Well, half the energy just left the room. Now you guys, it really seems like you missed an hour of sleep. Do we need to stand up and stretch? I'm going to have to be lively today, I feel like. But I don't even know that I have it in me to be lively. That's the problem. But anyway, we're gonna do it. This is actually one of the amazing passages that we're going to look at today with just, man, I don't know that I've ever preached through a passage where I could think of so many applications from one passage. So we'll have a lot of applications from this passage today. But I'd like to just introduce it with the truth is that as followers of Christ and as members of His church, we tend to have certain people in the church that have certain giftings and they use their giftings. And oftentimes we're so blessed by their giftings and we appreciate them. We appreciate their teaching and their preaching and their leading and things that they do. But one of the hardest things that we have in that is that sometimes those men, or it could be women, they fall. They do something that totally surprises you. They do something that seems like completely out of character. That's not the man that we knew. That's not the man that we saw preaching. That's not the man that we saw teaching. That's not the man that seemed to really love God, but he does something so completely outside of what we thought was his character, and we're so surprised by that. And it's really a hard thing for people, and sometimes it's a hard thing for individual Christians, because even though we shouldn't do this, we begin to look at the man and we see God through the man. And rather than looking directly at God, we look at God through the man. And then when the man disappoints us, we somehow think that God has disappointed us. And they can really impact somebody's relationship with the Lord if their relationship with the Lord is not with the Lord directly, but it's through men. And that's what we have, and we're going to be talking about for a couple of weeks here with David. And this is like the worst time of his life. This is the worst thing that he did. Now, he had other failures. He wasn't perfect. So often we remember all the good things that he did, but this was like something we were talking at men's breakfast about sins that stain you, about being stained by sin. This would be like a really strong example of that. David's life was stained by this sin that happens in this passage that we look at today. And there are, just like I said, there are so many amazing applications and warnings and things like that for us, that we're really blessed if we have this. And I think if we were to come up with the story and we were to imagine what we thought things should look like, it would probably not look like this. But we learn so much from it. We're taught so much by it. So we can thank the Lord for it. So let's take a moment and let's pray before we get into it, okay? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be gathered together here. We're thankful for your word. We thank you that we can open your word together, read your word together. We can really put thought into what it says, and through your spirit, through the leading of your spirit, we can apply it to our lives. We thank you. We ask today that you would humble our hearts, that you would teach us, that you would show us, that you would use this in our lives in a powerful way. Thank you so much. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. And I guess before I dig into it, a couple things. One, there's some things of a nature that maybe a little bit more difficult for kids. I'm going to try to kind of not dwell so much on certain things. But also there's a part of this which for me is actually hard to preach. It's probably all of us in some ways as we think about it, that we would like to think of David as a hero. We want to think about the good things that he did. And then when we counter this, it's something's really hard about it actually. But it's good. I just keep thinking about how good it is. And I just kept thinking deeply about this and come up with all kinds of ideas and points and things to consider. So let's get into the scripture. This is 2 Samuel chapter 11. I would invite you, if you have Bibles, to turn with us in the Bible. There are Bibles in front of you in the pews. They're all the ones we have are all ESV, which is the same version that I'll be using. So 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." Now, one of the things I'm going to try to do as I go through this, I'm going to try not to read a lot into the text, but I'll talk about things and ideas about that we usually think when we read this. Okay? So one of the things in the beginning is it says, it was the spring of the year, and this was the time when kings usually go out to battle. And it was is interesting, like, why is it that kings would go out to battle in the spring? Well, it may have something to do with the weather. It may be the time when it was an effective time to go out and battle. That's when things would normally happen. Did the kings, when it says the kings went out to battle, was that their militaries went out to battle, or the kings were out with the military? Because we see here that David didn't go out with them to battle. And the way that we oftentimes think about this is that David was not doing what he was supposed to be doing, and that's how some of this trouble developed. And that's possible, but it doesn't exactly say that. That's one of those ideas we bring in to the text, although there are some clues and some things in the text that might have us lean that way. I'm going to go with something a little bit different than that, but with that as a possibility, that David quite possibly should have been out to battle, but he just sent his general and the men out to battle, and he stayed home. Now, there were other times that the men told David, we don't want you to go out to battle with us because we don't want you as the Lord's anointed to be endangered. We don't want your flame to be blown out, you know. So it's probably not something to just base everything on, the fact that he wasn't out to battle here. But he was not out to battle. He was at home in Jerusalem. And it said, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So one of the things that I think of when I read this is maybe bigger than the fact that he wasn't out to battle is that he was idle. He was idle. And if you think about your own self and your own life, because that's the best place to start, is when are you actually most susceptible to sin? And it's usually when you're idle. If you're busy doing something good, you're busy serving the Lord or something like that, that's usually not when you're going to fall to temptation. You'll often fall to temptation when you're idle, when you don't have a lot going on, when you have time on your hands, when you're just sitting there thinking, what can I do? Now, in this case, he lived in the palace, and it was elevated above all the other houses. And then you have the people that were down below, and he could see from where he was into the courts, like basically into their backyards. Now, Jerusalem at this time didn't have indoor plumbing. And they didn't probably have bathtubs like we think of today, like these big, beautiful, wonderful baths. They didn't even have this running water that went to every place. They probably had to work to go get their water to bring it to their house. And what a bath looked like was probably very different than, you know, Calgon, take me away. Remember those commercials with bubble baths and all that kind of stuff, you know? And sometimes if you look at illustrations and things like that, they kind of pose a very modern looking bath, you know. But she was in her backyard bathing, and I'll say a little bit more about that, but David was in a place where he had a vantage point to see down. And I have like a huge list of things at the end that I want to come up with, but I'm going to probably mention some of these as I go. But this is one of the things I thought about a lot, is that he had this idle time. He was out just wandering around, looking around in his deck, looking down in the people's yards or whatever. But he was in this position where he had this vantage point to see this woman bathing. And he had a choice to make at that time what he would do with that. And what he did is he looked and he dwelled on it and he thought about it. All right? And so that's really an important point just to make, like, right away. Like, sometimes, and this is especially for men, but this can be true for women too, so I don't want to make it all just about the men, women, whoever. But if we have a vantage point where we're able to look at something that we're not supposed to look at, and we're given that vantage point, then it's up to us to not look at it. Amen? Amen. It's our job to not take advantage of the vantage point, right? And so that's what David did, though. He saw her, and he looked at her, and he looked closely, and he could see that she was really beautiful. Now, for us, this vantage point may not be just like in our homes looking into somebody's yard. It could be like looking at something on your phone. It could be when you're at the gym, you know, things like that. It's those kind of like opportunities. If you're given an opportunity to look at something that you shouldn't look at, it's not yours to look at. It's not yours to dwell on it. But yet you're tempted to do that. This is where this story matters so much for all of us. This is part of it. This is just one of the things. There are so many things. But the Bible says that, you know, your eye is the lamp of your body. So when you see what you see with your eyes, what you let into your mind, into your heart, when you do that, then that opens you up for temptation and for sin. And this is what David did. And he did it in his idleness. But he looked and he saw that she was beautiful, and he took it in with his eyes. And so there's one thing when we do that, when we see something, maybe we see something that we want. Now, David should know, especially he'll come to know that she's not somebody that he is able to have. But it says that David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So basically, his servants that he inquires about for her, they tell him who she is. And they tell him whose daughter she is. And they tell him whose wife that she is. And this is actually something that we usually don't think about. But this is really, really significant. Uriah the Hittite is no ordinary guy. It'd be kind of like this. If we came up with the 30 top soldiers in our entire military. Amen. That's who he is. He's one of David's mighty men. One of the 30. And we think in today, I mean, in terms of like with our military and things we do, our numbers are pretty big, and what we do sometimes is in darkness. And by the way, I was thinking about this today. We really need to be praying for our nation and everything that's going on, and the fighting that's going on, and the troops that are going to be out there. We don't even really know what's going to happen with all this, right? We pray for the best. Side note, when I was thinking about the military and stuff, but we have men that are trained in all kinds of things, and you think about like maybe who the best of the best are, you know, and different people might argue this, but I think a lot of people would say that's Delta Force, would be the best of the best. The most highly trained to do everything to go and do this. And that would be like who this guy is. He's among the 30 top warriors. But see, they didn't have like all the weapons we have today. They went out and did it the old-fashioned way. And a lot of times it was hand-to-hand in the things that they did. And you think about to be one of David's mighty men, one of the 30, who did so many things for David. That would actually call for loyalty. If you think about it like that, that should just break your heart even more about this story. Break your heart even more about this, because this is a good guy. Now, not in and of himself, but I mean just like the way he lived his life, and you'll see that, what he did. He actually was a Hittite. That means he wasn't born a Jew, but he converted to Judaism. And so he came to know the Lord and to know the Lord through their faith, and he converted to their faith. He became a Jew, and he was somebody that was very, very loyal. And it doesn't exactly say all these things. You have to kind of think about it, but there's every reason to believe that he completely converted to Judaism, and he had like the highest level of trust that could be had there. And so David is warned that this is his wife, and this is Eliam's daughter. Now, David would have every reason at that point right there to repent from what he was thinking and to turn and go the other way. Amen? He would have every reason. Not to mention that other people know it and other people would see that and they would hear it. But David doesn't do that. It says, so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. So she was purifying herself from her monthly time that she would have, and she was doing that, and David saw this and took advantage. One thing, this is where I want to say, like, if you make a movie about this, and I think there is a David series that's on, and I haven't watched it. I like the book better. The book is so much better. Believe me, that's rare for me to say. I'm not like a great reader. I mean, I tap myself out just really reading the Bible a lot. You know, that's my main thing I do. But if you make a movie on this or a show or something like this, it's very difficult to do this without injecting some artistic liberty that really shapes your idea about what happened here. Because if you were to watch it, something like this, and I actually saw a little glimpse of something. It might have been from that series it's on, but I'm not sure. But the way Bathsheba was portrayed, she's portrayed in a certain way that makes it look like that she wanted this to happen, that she was the temptress, you know, like these kind of things. And while that's a possibility, it actually doesn't say that here. And it's actually not about her, really, even though, like, she's a big part of this and she has the impact. But we have to be really careful when we're looking at this and we're reading this that we don't shape something that the Bible doesn't actually say. And it's really easy. Like, we do that all the time. We read kids' Bible stories, and the kids' Bible stories, we remember it a certain way. And then later on, we're like, wait, isn't that how it happened? It's like, actually, no, it didn't happen that way. That was artistic liberty that they had in their Bible story. And so we can't really make a lot of big points about Bathsheba here. Whether she went willingly, whether she wanted this to happen, whether she knew he was watching, any of that stuff. Because it doesn't say. And if we were to do any of that, we would be injecting that into the text. And so I'm going to try to handle this in a way where we don't do that. Amen? Does that sound good to you? All right, because it should. Because when we read the Bible, we actually always have to watch out for that we're not taking things that we heard from somebody else, things that we misremembered, those kind of things, and reading them into the Bible. Amen. So whenever we read something into the Bible, that's called eisegesis. But we want to read out of the Bible, and that's called exegesis. We want to read out of the Bible. And so we just know what David did. And what this account concentrates on, it concentrates on what David did. And so David sent for her, and she came to him, and she lay with him, right? And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David a very simple message, I am pregnant. And we don't know exactly how much time passed by on that between those things happening, and we don't really know a lot of the details about everything that happened there. I think one thing that we do know is that David shouldn't have done this. Amen? Amen. And we know that David was the king. And so David was in a position to exercise power. And to, in some ways, a lot of ways, to tell people to get things for him, to bring things for him and do things for him. And people listened to him because he was the king. So he had that position of power. And his power was very strong, and he could do almost anything that he wanted. And people didn't question it. And he did it. And so one of the things that we can say without a doubt that this is an abuse of power. Amen? Amen? It's an abuse of power. That he had the power. He had the power to do that. And he acted out in this way. No ordinary man would be able to do this. In fact, probably if some ordinary man said this and they said, hey, that's Uriah's wife. You know, we're going to tell Uriah. We'll go make that happen. You know, so, or they might have even just defended her in that way. But David abused his position of authority here as the king of Israel. And as somebody that, listen, God put him in that position. Again, it's like, it makes it so sad. God put him in that position. And David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out to the king's house, went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field, shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." So Uriah doesn't go to his house. He refuses to go down to his house. Whenever David would actually have his men go out and fight, he actually would not allow them to be with a woman. That was his policy. He talks about that elsewhere. When they go out to fight, they would have to keep themselves from women. They weren't allowed to do that. They had to basically devote themselves to the job that they were doing. So this is Uriah. He has real principles. He's like, the men are off to battle. The nation is fighting. The ark is out there in the battle. I'm not going to go home and lie with my wife. I'm going to lay here with the servants, and then I'm going to go back to the front lines, and I'm going to fight. That's what kind of man that he was. And now, why would David want him to go to his house? Because David, we would have every reason to believe, again, it doesn't say it exactly, but we have every reason to conclude that he wants to cover up what happened. He wants him to go lie with his wife. He wants her to share that she's at some point pregnant, but he wants him to think that this is his child. And so he wants him to go. So I think that's, again, it doesn't exactly say, but that would be a safe conclusion. And David is really surprised that this doesn't happen. This says, "Then David said to Uriah, 'Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate and he drank in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house." So David thinks, well, maybe if I get him drunk, he'll go down to his house. He'll lose that self-control, because that's what happens when you get drunk. But even drunk, Uriah stood by his principles, and he didn't go down. And some have made the comment, this doesn't originate with me, but I've heard it in a number of places, that Uriah, in this particular passage, was a better man drunk than David was sober. And you don't really want that to be said about you. And there's going to be a lot of things we're going to have to wrap our minds around, like the idea of, you know, David being a man after God's own heart, and David actually being the standard for all the kings that would come after him. Because he is, and we can't ignore that either. But here he is, and it's like the way he's acting, is like, we don't recognize this guy. This is not the kind of guy that you would want to have as your king or even your friend or anything like that. Amen? But Uriah, man, that guy, he just shows incredible principles in how he lives his life and what he does. It says, "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die.'" Let that sink in. David saw that he couldn't cover up his sin. So he thought the only thing that he could do, because he couldn't let the situation be what it was, and maybe somehow he thinks he's protecting Bathsheba. And by the way, about David, if you think about, like, what must have been going on in his mind? Because all along the way, he has to be justifying his actions in his own way. He thinks somehow he's entitled to this. He thinks somehow it's okay that he does this. And now it's gotten so bad now, he's going to actually take a man's life. And he doesn't value life the way that God values life. And it could be that the power and things like that have gone to his head. So he wants to send Uriah out to where the fighting is the worst and then draw back from him and let him die and let it happen. And he says this to Joab. And it says, "And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men." Now, Joab is his general. And Joab's actually, as you read and you study the Bible, he's kind of a shady guy. He does some good things. There are some good things he does along the way, but he's actually a problem for David several times in the scripture. And so you don't see here is Uriah saying, why? or we shouldn't do that, or objecting to that. And you might say, well, that's because he's the king and he has to just do what the king says. But Uriah didn't always do what the king said. Joab didn't always do what the king says. Joab was actually a really powerful figure in the army and the military and what he did. But he went along with it, and I think this actually causes David further trouble with Joab, because Joab actually knows all the dirty details here. It says, and as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men on the other side. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So notice this, it wasn't even just Uriah that died, there were other men that died too. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerusheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? And he's talking about something that was well known that happened in the book of Judges. He says, why do you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, so they're making this whole plan. Like, this is what you do when the king acts angry, because he's probably going to act angry, even though this was his idea, right? Doesn't tell him that, but he says, this is what you say to him. So they devise all this. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So share the news with the king and let him know that the plan has worked. So the messenger went, and they came and they told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the man gained an advantage over us and came out, or the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. That seems to be one of the most insincere things that you ever read right there. Let's encourage him because of the bad thing that happened. You know, let's encourage him to go on and to continue in the fight. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. So she had a period of mourning for him. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. All right, I want us to consider some points about that. It is a hard story, isn't it? And it's not one, like, if we were like, hey, this is how it should work, and this is what we would like it to look like, that isn't what we would pick at all, is it? I wouldn't. But it's what we need. It's what we're going to learn a lot from. So first thing I like this to consider is this idea, like, David, he seemed to have got to the point where he thought he was above the law, where he thought he was maybe even above being wrong or temptation or sin or those kind of things. And then he acted out in this way. And it was not in faith. This was not being a man of faith. And so we see that and it breaks our heart. But one of the reasons why we need this, it reminds us of the truth, is that every single person in this room right now and in the whole world, every single person is susceptible to temptation and sin. We are all susceptible. Like, none of us have matured so much like, oh, I'm above that now. I couldn't be tempted. I couldn't do the wrong thing, you know. I'm too spiritually mature. You can trust me in every situation. No, that's not true. That's not right. None of us are that. None of us can think that way. And when we begin to think that way, then we run into troubles, right? And so we all should realize, and I think this should say something about ourselves, each and every one of us. I'm not looking at this going, oh, yuck, David. I'm saying, like, man, somehow that's showing a glimpse of what my heart is capable of doing. Amen? My heart is capable of doing this. Okay, another thing is, we think about leaders then, No leader should be above accountability. Right? You need accountability with leaders. And so oftentimes that's where you have like a lot of troubles in churches and things like these leaders get so big that there becomes no accountability. Everybody just trusts this person completely. There's all this trust, but there's no accountability. But there has to be accountability, right? Amen? And actually all of us, no matter what our position is, we should actually welcome accountability in our lives. Amen. Now, this also like says something about like sometimes we make like, you either have policies like in a church or you make personal policies for yourself. You know, like Billy Graham had a policy, like he'd never be alone with a woman. And he never put himself in that position, a woman that was not his wife or his daughter or sister or something like that. See, I'm fine, you know, with my wife or daughter or sister, those things, you know, those are good. You know, so there, we got to laughing because at one point somebody saw photos of myself and Melissa on vacation, and they're like, "Why are you on vacation with Pastor Heath?" Somebody had asked her at one point, and they didn't know that she was my sister. They just thought I took vacations with ladies at the church. No. That's the kind of thing, you know. Only do it when my wife is with me, you know. But we do need to like make those kind of policies for ourselves where we don't put ourselves in the vulnerable position. Like people who counsel people, like it's not a good idea for a man to just counsel a woman like one-on-one and just meet with a woman and talk with a woman regularly. Because a man and a woman, neither of them are above the temptation to sin. So you'd make decisions like that along the way. You do things so that you don't put yourselves in those kind of positions. Sometimes it makes it a little bit harder to meet and talk, you know, like just in general, like for myself, one of the things that I do, and I sometimes think, man, I haven't always been like the very best pastor to everybody. Like I always see ways I could be better, but like if I'm going to meet with somebody like a woman, I always like want to invite my wife or another woman to be there with it as part of that. So I make every effort to do that. And there have been like a few cases where somebody's caught me off guard and sat me down and like talked to me about something or something like that. Mostly then I try to be like as public as possible, you know, and open as possible. But that's what I always want to do. I think that's what every pastor should do, right? And when people work closely together, like let's say you work closely together in an office, like, yeah, you don't want to be like in the office spending all kinds of time together in the office and doing that either. Like, now these aren't like things that fit with the way people think about the world today. I know like even like in an employment sense, in a job, you got to like watch out for that. But if you were ever to say like in your job in the secular world that you're going to do some of the things that I'm talking about, that would probably get looked down on because they would say, well, that's going to get in the way of women's opportunities. That's going to get in the way of that happening. So, I mean, you have to actually make sure that you're not unfair with people and opportunities and things like that. But at the same time, you have to really be guarded because you yourself are susceptible to sin and temptation. And that other person is as well. Now, remember this, and I said it already, but we, all of us, we're especially vulnerable when we're idle. Or it can be when we're off task. We're idle or we're off task. Definitely, from the text, he's idle this in his free time that this happens. Okay, we are today. Now, we're not the king. Like, we don't just say, hey, do this, and people do it for us. But the problem that a lot of people have, men and women have today, is that in the digital world, you are, though. In the digital world, you can pull up anything you want. You can make anything that you want to have happen. You can almost have any experience and look at anything and make it all happen because you want it to happen, because you have the power in your hand, because you've got a dumb phone. I'll call it a dumb phone. They call it a smartphone, right? But it's been one of the worst things for us all, right? And it's actually one of the things that has caused the situation to be this. In the world that we live in today, listen closely to this, everyone, youth, everyone, listen closely. You need more discipline today than you ever needed in your life. Because you have such power. Like before you couldn't get things, you couldn't make things happen, but now you can just dial it up on your phone right there. So you have to be disciplined. You have to be more disciplined than anyone ever had to be before. And it's like easy to think, look, you read this about David, like, I wouldn't do that. But do you make the right decisions all the time when you have the ability to do things privately when nobody else is watching? Are you doing the right thing? Are you living by the right principles? Sometimes, like, and it might not be like we have a big problem with things like pornography and stuff like that, but other times there's all kinds of other junk out there. Sometimes you could just be mindlessly scrolling. What do they call that? Like a death? Doom scroll through things. It's like you're on an IV just feeding yourself with stuff that you don't even need to be looking at. Part of the problem is not even just what you're looking, it's like what you could be doing with that time that you're not doing. You could be, this is like, it's like a great, you could be studying the Word. You could be learning and growing. You could be praying. There's a lot of things you could be doing. You could be investing into relationships. You could be doing those things. Instead, you might just be sitting there. Oh. Now listen, I'm not above doing that. Like, I've done that. This is not me condemning you if you do that. I'm saying it's a problem we have in society as a general thing. And probably most of us have done some of that. Like, I was listening to Albert Mohler's podcast, and I was like taken back when he was talking about how the fact that he basically does this. And I mean, it was kind of good that he admits it. And he said that his thing was looking at like puppies videos and cat videos and things like that. And stuff like that, and I guess, you know, but my problem is, like, I don't care what you're looking at, the algorithm tries to push things at you. It's like, hey, check this out. Oh, the algorithm knows you're a man? Well, let me show you something that a man would be tempted with. Now, when I say the algorithm, it's not like a real person, but it's like these things are designed and they're written to try to entice you to watch certain things that it thinks that you would like to watch. Like, if you like to watch weightlifting videos, things about working out and things like that, then almost surely it's going to inject some other things that it thinks that you like, that people like weightlifting, they like this other stuff too, okay? And so you have to actually not look. You have to not let it happen. You have to get away from those things really quick. But mostly, you're best just to not do that at all. Not to do that at all, because it's always going to be trying to put stuff out there before you. Okay? So we need more discipline than ever before. And then the idea about being off task. So quite possibly, David should have been off with his men. Uriah is saying, like, look, I'm not going to go and lay with my wife while we're out to battle. Yet David is here taking Uriah's wife and laying with her. You see the difference? And this is where you could say David was really off task in this. I think of it like another way. And I've actually seen this. This is something that I saw happen to somebody. I don't want to go into too much detail here. But a man stumbled. A man stumbled and did something that he really shouldn't have done. And it could have well wrecked his whole marriage and his whole life. Only by the grace of God that it didn't. And what I would say the big thing that happened was, is that he was so far off task in his work, but also in the gospel, that he became a terrible witness and he did this terrible thing that he shouldn't have done and he sinned. And I just couldn't help but thinking, like, the thing that would really especially keep us all from ever doing that, if we would just stay on task in the gospel. Like, if we're thinking in terms of the gospel, you see somebody of the opposite sex or something, it's like, I'm thinking of that person either as a sister in Christ or as somebody that needs to become a sister in Christ. Amen. Right? Those are the things. Those are the options, you know? So if you in your life, really, if you don't want to wreck your life and you don't want to make the worst of mistakes, stay on task in the gospel. And it'll prevent you from doing that. Amen? And then really watch out for this in your own self, that you don't think you're entitled to something. Like, I'm entitled to this. I deserve this. No, you don't. You don't. Don't let yourself think that way. And then there probably, with all of us, are probably sins in our lives that we want to cover up, that we don't want anybody to know about. So we have to watch out for that. We have to watch out for that in our lives. And the Bible talks about, you know, confessing our sins to one another. You know, being accountable to one another and doing that. So those are a few thoughts in general, but I want to share just kind of, I've got another little list here and then I'm going to be done here, is when I think about it, these are things that I want to say, I'm responsible to do this. And it would be the same for you. You're responsible for this, but I want to put it in terms of the first person for myself. I'm responsible. I'm responsible as a follower of Christ to be obedient to God from my heart. That it has to really come from that. Like, I need to have a heart from God to be obedient to Him, not just when people are watching, but to really truly be obedient to Him from my heart. I'm responsible to know my weaknesses and admit that I'm not above stumbling. And I think it'd be very important to know your weaknesses. In the bulletin on the discussion questions, I asked you to think about what your three greatest weaknesses are and areas where you could be tempted. And I bet some of those, like, maybe we would like to, like, what we share with everybody else might be different than what we actually wrote, we would write down, or we'd think in our own minds. So if it's especially embarrassing to you or something like that, that's important. It's probably a sign that might be like one of your greatest weaknesses. It could be your greatest weakness. I am responsible to manage my life in a way that I don't put myself into temptation and I flee from tempting situations. Remember Joseph when he ran away from it? That's actually what God would want us to do. David actually should have ran so fast the other direction when he saw this. That's what he should have done. And that's actually what we need to do too. But we need to accept that responsibility that we need to get ourselves out of those tempting situations. We need to not choose to put ourselves in those tempting situations. Look, as a man, and I think this is true as a woman too, given an opportunity right in front of you, like, I want to say this, I myself am responsible to not look. Especially when I have been given a vantage point to look. I'm responsible to not look, and I'm responsible to not think lustfully and, you know, dwell on something that's not mine. And you are too. Amen? How many of you are glad you came to church today? And this is so encouraging to you. I hope it is. I'm responsible to not abuse power, take advantage of any kind of situation. I'm responsible to not do that. And I'm responsible to be loyal to God and to man. You know, men who are loyal to me, I want to be loyal to them. You know, I'm responsible to be a loyal person. And this is kind of a twist in that, but I'm responsible to not abuse those who have been loyal to me, because that's what David did here. And then the very last thing I want to say here, this is kind of the conclusion of it all. It's just been an encouraging morning, hasn't it? But it's so good. I mean, if you actually will just soak this up and be like, yeah, this is actually what I needed. This is what we need. Like you might want to go to church and be like, I go to church. Do I want to leave just feeling good and everything? Like, sometimes you got to go. You got to just kind of get beat up a little bit. You got to start seeing yourself as you really are and the weaknesses that you really have. And you got to, like, call out to the Lord and say, Lord, help me because I'm a sinner and I need you. And sometimes I make the wrong choice about things and I just need your strength. And I've been weak in what I do, right? But to kind of wrap it all up, this is the big problem. Like, we have to really make sure, we have to be responsible to this, to put our trust in God and not in men. If every well-known celebrity pastor on the internet and in big churches fell, that didn't mean that the Christian faith is wrong or flawed. If I stumble and I fall, that doesn't mean that Jesus is wrong, right? We always have to make sure that we're not putting our trust in men, but we put our trust in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? And like, without this being in the Bible, we wouldn't have such a vivid illustration and point and picture and demonstration of this, that our hope and trust is not in men, but it's in the Lord. Right? And so don't ever put yourselves in a position. Now, it is confusing sometimes when those things happen and they surprise us and we're disappointed and those things happen. But hey, keep focusing on the Lord. Keep looking to Him. And then lastly, and this will kind of be just like a little idea of, you know, what comes next here. some of the things that are in the future here. Probably all of us have stumbled and fallen here. Done things that we shouldn't do. Sometimes everybody knows about it. Sometimes nobody knows about it. Right? It can happen to all of us. It's not what you did in the past. It's like, what are you going to do going forward? How are you going to repent from that? How are you going to recommit to Christ? How are you going to learn from it? You know, how are you going to take that, what happened, and let God do something really good with what you did that was bad, but God could make something good happen from it? That's what it means to be a Christian, right? That's what the faith is. The faith is like, man, it's just like, it's a new beginning. It's a new start. It's a new life. We're a new creation in Christ in that. And it's always looking forward, right? So this, in that sense, that wasn't nothing. It's not meant to beat you up or discourage you or put you down. But the idea then is to build you up now and say, like, Ian, what can I do now? How can I live for the Lord now? Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's pray. And then the last song that we sing, let's just let it all go and just worship with all our hearts. All right? We do that? Like we didn't miss an hour of sleep.
Right?
Right? Okay? Like we got an extra hour of sleep. Like it was fall back and not spring forward. All right, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the opportunity. Just think a lot about this passage this week, and I pray that this would continue to speak to our hearts through your Spirit. Lord, as we go out, maybe we're in a position where we have a vantage point, or we have something, Lord, that you'll just convict our hearts. That you'll show us that we need to turn away, we need to think differently, we need to spend our time differently. Help us with that, Lord. Help us to honor you and glorify your name in all that we do and how we live our lives, including how we worship you in this last song. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.